Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of coming before you. And now we pray as we meditate on your precious word, as we go over things we know so well and have meant so much, I pray that once again you would quicken our hearts to your truth. Give us a living revelation of our Lord Jesus. Deliver us from flesh and blood and man's ideas, and enable us to behold in that living way our Lord Jesus again. We thank you for every revelation of him in your word, but in a special way this morning, we thank you for 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Take us, we pray, into your heart as we meditate on the meaning of that precious portion of Scripture. We ask, we claim it in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Now you'll notice that we have a tape recorder here. This is digital, it's MP3. And so for those who would desire these studies beyond today, you just let Jim know or Kathy know, and we'll make sure you get actually whatever you want. You can have a tape, or you can have a CD, or you can have MP3, or however you desire to have it. If you would turn, please, to... Well, you don't even need to turn. You can if you'd like. 1 Corinthians 5:7. I'm just going to quote that. And we'll end up in Exodus chapter 12, but we'll begin here. Just the words in that verse, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And because that passage calls Christ our Passover, that title is an invitation. And it's an invitation to study the Old Testament, where we have the record of the Passover. Usually, when we think of Christ, our Passover, I think it's pretty much across the board. We think of our Lord Jesus as our justification. In other words, I'm saved by the blood of the substitute lamb. Christ, my Passover, he shed his blood, and he is my salvation. Now that's true, but it's equally true that the Passover illustrates sanctification as well as justification. And sometimes that part's not emphasized. And so I'd like to look at both parts today. The Lord Jesus is my justification. And I assume when we touch on those facts, that you know them well, not only in your head, but by experience. And I pray that you know by experience Christ our sanctification. Now there's a fullness in this whole story that we'll not touch. In other words, Passover is bigger than anything we're going to look at this morning. Perhaps you've been at a service where some... they call themselves completed Jews. Someone has taken you through the Passover and likened it to the Lord's table. And then they explain, you know, the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread and the part that dealt with foreigners and all. We're not going to look at all of that. We're just going to look at some of the basic things. Now, I think it'll help by way of introduction if we understand this, that God's people, Israel, at this point, they need to be redeemed by power and blood. That God's people, Israel, needed a double salvation. You know what I'm not saying? I'm not saying they needed two salvations. Nobody needs two salvations. But there are at least two aspects. There's more than that, but at least two aspects to our salvation. You say, well, they needed to be delivered from Egypt. And yes, they did. But not first of all. First of all, they needed to be delivered from God. Salvation from God. Salvation from His anger. From His wrath. From the stern necessity of His holy character. They needed to be saved from the judgment of God. And then they needed to be saved from Egypt. And I believe deliverance from God Himself illustrates Christ our Passover justification. And deliverance from Egypt illustrates Christ our Passover sanctification. Let me tell the story in terms of the Old Testament history. The first 13 chapters of Exodus show us how God redeemed His people by power and by blood. Power illustrated by the plagues, and power illustrated by the crossing of the Red Sea. And blood illustrated by the substitute lamb, the Passover lamb. I want to pick up the story in Exodus 12 with the 10th plague. Now, God's people had been slaves for 430 years in the land of Egypt, and He's about to deliver them from that bondage, from that slavery. But before He does, He's got to deliver us from Himself and from His anger. You remember, in a great show of power, God had brought great plagues on the Egyptians. If you'll just glance at verse 12. In chapter 12, verse 12, you see that the plagues were God's war against the gods of Egypt. God was fighting sin and idolatry. Now, I like to look at those plagues as God getting their attention. Each plague became more and more intense as you go through the plagues. At first, they're just inconvenienced by the plague. And then they become frustrated by the plagues. And then the animals are affected. And then men and animals are affected. And by the time you get to the end, many are being tormented. In other words, as God brought each plague, He was getting their attention. First, He tapped lightly on the door. Knock, knock, knock. The second plague, He tapped a little more firmly. And then He began to bang on the door. And by the time you get to the 10th plague, God is knocking the door down. The first plague, He says, "Let my people go." And the second plague, He said, "Let my people go." And the third plague, He said, "Let my people go." I'm not going to go through all 10 plagues, but I think you get the idea. And by the time you come to the last plague, you've come to the grand finale. And God is very serious, and God knocks the door down. So all of those plagues, turning the Nile into blood, and the frogs and the lice and the flies and the boils and the lake, the locusts and the hail and the darkness, and all those plagues come to a climax in this 10th plague. This is the grand finale. Once again, verse 12, "I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And God is going to war against sin, pictured by idolatry, but all sin. He's the one and only true and living God. And He's going to war against all that is against them. Now, I think just by way of background, before we look at the wonderful facts, it'd be helpful to understand these two things. God is not only judging Egypt. He's judging all idolatry. And that includes Israel as well. And then the second thing is, why did he choose to illustrate through the firstborn? If we understand those two things, I think it'll take us forward as we look at the fact. Some people have the idea that Egypt was guilty of idolatry and God was judging Egypt. That's true, but it's not the whole truth. Israel was not exempt. They were also idolaters. I want you to listen to these verses, or if you want, you could look them up. But Leviticus 17:7 says, "They shall no longer sacrifice to goat demons with which they play the harlot. This shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations." Now, when did Israel sacrifice to goat demons? And the answer is when they were in Egypt. Listen to Joshua 24 and verse 14. "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt." Put away the gods which your fathers served in Egypt. In other words, Egypt was guilty of idolatry, but so was Israel. And when God judged, He was judging all sinners, not just Egypt. Death came to every home, not just every Egyptian home. Even where in Goshen, where the Israelites lived, there had to be death in every home. Either the death of a firstborn or the death of the substitute. But there had to be death at every home. And then why did God choose the firstborn? I think there's two answers to that. If you glance at chapter 4 of Exodus, 22 and 23, you find the first answer. It says, "Thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. And so I said, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you refused to let him go, therefore I'll kill your son, your firstborn." And so the first reason God used the firstborn is He regarded His enslaved people as His firstborn. He said, "You won't let my firstborn go, I'm going to kill your firstborn." And so that's one reason, because God looked at His people as His own firstborn. When it says in Exodus 12:29, "I will slay your son," it seems to indicate that when He killed the firstborn, it was only the males. Some think that even the females were included if they were firstborn. I haven't found any evidence of that, but I'm not going to argue that point. But it looks like it was only the males. The second reason God chose firstborn is because how He uses the firstborn in all the scriptures. We don't have time to go into it, but sometime, if the Lord guides you in that, do a study on firstborn. It's intriguing. The firstborn are representative. God said He would put the most, the best, and the highest on one group, the firstborn. Not because He loved the firstborn any more than anyone else, but He wanted a sample group so He could show the world how He felt about them. And so He chose the firstborn. So then He said, "Israel's my firstborn. I'll put on them the most, the best, the highest, so all the world will know how I feel about them." Well, then they failed. They sinned. God said, "You're no longer my firstborn. Now I'm going to have the Levites. They will be my firstborn." And God poured on the priests the most, the best, the highest. And they became an example of how God wanted to treat the world. Well, then the priesthood got corrupted. So God chose one part of the priesthood. And he said, all right, now, on Aaron, I'm going to put the most, the best, the highest, and his house. And that will be. And that's why we today are called the church of the firstborn. Because now God takes us, blesses us. Don't think it's because he loves you anymore, he loves anybody else. But he puts the most, the best, the highest on us in order that he might show the world how he feels about them. So he chose the firstborn because he was laying down a principle that you see everywhere in Scripture. The representative system. They represented everybody. In other words, when God's judgment came that night, he could have killed everybody. Everybody deserved to die. He should have killed everybody. Everybody deserved to die. But in order to illustrate, he chose the firstborn as representative of the whole. So they represent everybody. And I think that helps as we get into the story. Now let me correct a commonly made error concerning the firstborn. Many times when people study this Passover, in many minds they think the firstborn of the youngest generation. There's nothing in the record to show it was the firstborn of the youngest generation. In other words, people think when the angel of death came, then God's judgment fell on little babies and little boys and young men of the youngest generation. No, this judgment was not limited to the youngest generation. God's judgment came on the firstborn of every generation. Not just little babies and little boys and young men. In other words, grown-ups as well. Maybe a father was the firstborn. Maybe a grandfather was the firstborn. Maybe a great-grandfather was the firstborn. And you know, in those days, the family stayed together. So under one roof, you could have as many as four or five firstborns living under the same roof. So maybe the youngest son's the firstborn. He'll die. And then his dad is the firstborn. He'll die. And then his grandfather's the firstborn. He'll die too. And then his great-grandfather is the firstborn. So this was a dreadful night in the land of Egypt when the angel came and all the firstborn males in all the land were going to be judged. We just sort of read this la la la, but it's a tremendous scene of judgment. Now let me share some of the facts. If you'll turn to chapter 12, please. Maybe someone can read verse 3 out loud if they would.
Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household.
And then someone read 5 through 7, please.
Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goat, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat.
And then finally, if someone will read 12 and 13, please.
For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be assigned to you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt.
Thank you. Now, just so that we're all on the same page, I know we are, but just to make sure, I don't want to ever take anything for granted. I was told at Bible school that Folks will never leave with what you think they know, but only what you give them. And so I don't want to take anything for granted. What do we mean when we talk about redemption by blood? Or, in other words, this first part, Christ is our Passover, picture of justification. What we mean is salvation from the wrath of God. Salvation from the judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God. In other words, in New Testament terms, I am not going to go to hell because I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You're not going to go to hell because you're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's what I mean when I say Israel had bigger problems than is pictured by Egypt. Say they need deliverance from Egypt. Not first of all. God is angry at sin. God's judging sin. And they need deliverance from sin. They need deliverance from God. And so this is a night of judgment. Now let me show you some of the remarkable details in this precious story and how it illustrates Christ, our Passover. The first details in verse 5. They were to choose a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, why was that required? Listen as I quote Leviticus 22. Leviticus 22 describes the lamb without blemish and without spot. And in verse 21, there's this phrase, "It must be perfect to be accepted." That's why. It had to be without blemish and without spot. It had to be absolutely perfect to be accepted. It couldn't be blind. It couldn't be injured. It couldn't have running sores. It couldn't have eczema. It couldn't have a scab. It couldn't be deformed in any way. It had to be able to produce seed, to produce fruit. Now, of course, the physical perfection of the lamb was designed to illustrate the moral perfection of the real lamb, our Lord Jesus. He did not have the passion we have to sin, so he had no running sores. He didn't even have the itch to sin. So he didn't have eczema. And he had no indication that he ever sinned. So he didn't have the scab. In other words, the physical illustrated the spiritual. Our Lord Jesus is the perfect lamb. And they had to have a perfect lamb because the perfect lamb gave them a perfect record. That's why it had to be without blemish and without spot. Nothing, as you know, but a perfect record can ever give us access to God. You need a perfect record. I need a perfect record. And the Lamb without blemish and without spot pictured that perfect record. Now, suppose a person, and I speak as a fool. This is hypothetical and impossible. But suppose a person could go through his entire life and never sin, but only one time. One time in an entire life, a person sinned. Would that single sin be enough to separate a person from God through all the ages of eternity? And the answer is yes, it would. One sin. That's why they needed a perfect record. And that's why the Lamb had to be without blemish and without spot. I'm eternally shut out from God apart from a perfect record. And you're eternally shut out from God without that perfect record. Now later in their history, we'll see that when the Lamb was offered, the priest would take the hand of the worshiper, put it on the head of the innocent lamb. And that was pictured, and it went both ways. It pictured that the sinner his sin would come down his arm and through his fingers and into the Lamb, and all of the corruption of the sinner would go to the innocent Lamb. And if this is a word, blemishlessness, is that the blemish, the perfection of the Lamb would come then through the fingers and the arms and go into the person. They change records. And the perfection of the Lamb would be given to the sinner. And all the sin would be laid upon that sacrificial Lamb. So in God's eyes, when God looked at the Lamb, He saw a perfect sinner. And so that's why they needed a perfect Lamb. But there's a second fact here. It's not enough to have a perfect Lamb. Chapter 12, verse 6, "You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." Say, the Lamb must be perfect. Yes, and the Lamb must be slain. The Lamb must die. The blood must be shed. Now, it's estimated at this time that there were about 2 to 3 million people in Israel. You say, where do you get that? You get that from Numbers chapter 1. This was about a year after they got out and they numbered the people, and there were 603,000 fighting men. That is, below the age of 20. Well, above the age of 20. Yeah. Oh, these little kids fighting. Above the age of 20. Well, what that means practically is that to get the population, you'd have to add all the men that were too old to fight. You'd have to add everybody under 20. And then you'd have to add together all the women and all the girls and so on. And so they estimate between 2 and 3 million people. Now, why do I bring that up? Bring that up because there were a lot of lambs killed that night. Every family had to have a lamb. And just imagine how many lambs. There were thousands of lambs. There were 10,000s of lambs killed that night. Could have been over 100,000 lambs killed that night. Why so many lambs? And the answer is, we needed that much lamb blood, oceans of animal blood, in order to picture the ocean fullness of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We needed all that. Now you notice in verse 6 that it says, kill it at twilight. 100,000 lambs, and they all died at the same time, as if it were one lamb. And why? And the answer is because it was picturing the one Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, suppose, again, this is just a scenario, but suppose when the angel of death flew over the land of Goshen and Egypt that night, suppose the angel looked down and saw a perfect Lamb without blemish, without spot, and it was tied to a doorpost. That perfect lamb, it did not have a running sore. It did not have a scab. It was not marred or scratched or injured in any way. It was not, no blemish. When the angel saw that perfect lamb tied to the doorpost, what would that angel have to do in that house that night? You see, he'd have to slay the firstborn. Because it wasn't enough to have a perfect lamb. The blood had to be slain. The lamb had to be slain. The blood had to be shed. Let's say that angel flew over the house and didn't see a perfect lamb tied to a doorpost. But instead, that perfect lamb had died, and the blood was put in a basin at the doorstep. And the angel looked down and saw the perfect lamb had died, and there in the basin was the blood from that perfect lamb. What would the angel of death have to do in that home? You see, it's not even enough that the blood had to be shed. It's not enough that our Lord Jesus came for 33 and a half years and lived the perfect life on this earth. It's not enough even that He died on the cross. Many are going to go to hell, even though Jesus was a perfect lamb and He died on the cross. And so it's not enough. And so there's a third fact, and it's in verses 7 and 13. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Verse 13, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. The lamb had to be perfect. The blood had to be shed. But as you know, the blood also had to be applied. It had to be applied to the door. Now this story I'm about to tell is not in your Bible, but I think it's true to life. Use your sanctified imagination with me and picture a young firstborn that night. Maybe he's 12 or 13 or 14 years old, and he's nervous. Dad, I'm the firstborn. And according to the word that I've heard, I'm going to die. When that angel of death comes, I'm going to die. And the father says, oh, you don't need to worry, because we've selected a lamb without blemish from the flock. And we have had that perfect lamb slain. His blood has been shed. And I've entrusted a faithful servant of the household, and he's assured me that the blood has been painted with the hyssop branch along the doorposts and over the lintel of the house. You don't need to be worried. Now you go back to bed and get some sleep. And the firstborn child goes to bed and he tries to get some sleep, but he's nervous. He begins to hear through his window all of the cries in the night. The angel of death's already begun to go through the land. And they're screaming. It's a night of terror. And so he goes to his father and he says, Dad, are you sure? I'm worried. I'm scared. I'm the firstborn. I don't want to die. And Grandpa, he's the firstborn too. I don't want Grandpa to die. And the father says, Son, don't worry. We've found the lamb. The blood has been shed, and I've entrusted a faithful servant of this household, and he's painted the blood on the door. Go back to bed and get some rest. And he's nervous, and finally the father says, come on, son, let me show you. Let's go outside and look at the door. And when they get outside, to the shock of both the father and the son, they see that there was a perfect lamb. And that indeed his blood had been shed. But the blood was in a basin at the door, and the hyssop branch lying alongside, and the faithful servant was not so faithful after all. And he had not applied the blood. How quickly do you think that father or that son would take that hyssop branch and paint the lintels of the door? And only then could anybody in the house have real peace when the blood is applied? And so that's just an illustration, but I think it was very true to life. And the reason that Junior didn't have to die and that Grandpa didn't have to die is because they had already died in the person of their substitute. I told you that judgment came to every house. Either the death of the lamb or the death of the firstborn. No house escaped judgment. And that father might have said to the son, son, you deserve to die, but you're not going to die. Now why didn't he have to die? You say, well, because the angel looked down and saw faith in the house. Well, he wasn't looking for faith, was he? You say, well, the angel looked down and saw sincerity. He wasn't looking for sincerity or repentance or faith or any such thing. According to the record, verse 13, when I see the blood, I will pass over. And I don't know about you this morning, but I'm thankful as one sinner saved by grace that His eyes are always on the blood of His Son. And He sees the blood and He doesn't see us, and we're saved. Why did He have to die? Because He had already died in the person of His substitute. You realize this, that everyone who has ever lived in any age or generation must die and go to hell forever. There's no exception to that. But there are two ways to die and go to hell. You can do it in your own person, or you can do it in the person of your substitute. You know why I'm not going to hell? I'm not going to hell because I've already been there in the person of my substitute. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross and was forsaken by the Father, when He cried the cry that a sinner will cry, my God, why have You forsaken me? He died as my substitute. For me, it was January 1958, a lot of years ago, almost 50 years ago, that blood was applied to the door. And I'm just suggesting that is God's picture of justification. That Christ died for God and I'm delivered from the wrath of God. Just as really as Christ is my Passover, saving me from God, He's also my Passover to save me from Egypt. That's not the same thing. It's a different picture. And it's a wonderful picture. By blood, I'm justified. By power, I'm sanctified. By the almighty power of God. Now there's two pictures in this record of God's mighty power. One is the plagues. And the other is the crossing of the Red Sea. Knowing Christ as my Passover not only means I don't have to go to hell, but it also means I don't have to live in the slave huts anymore. I don't have to live with a master over me and having sin have dominion over me anymore. Christ became my Passover in about 30 AD. That's a historical event. Just as really as this night that we're studying in Exodus 12 was a historical event. Just as really as crossing the sea was a historical event. They didn't sneak out in the dead of night like someone in a prison break trying to duck down from the beam of light that's trying to find them. Listen to how they came out of Egypt. Exodus 12, 35 and 36. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing. The Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. They didn't sneak out in the dead of night as escaping prisoners. They marched out. They marched out, plundered the Egyptians. They were victorious. This is the signs of a conquering army walking away with the spoils of the enemy. Just as really as Passover was a historical event, just as really as crossing the Red Sea is a historical event, just as really as Jesus dying in 30 AD was a historical event. When you applied the blood to your heart's door, that became a historical event in your life. Redemptive. 1958, that's my historical event. I was saved for 7 years before I even began to know that there was also deliverance from Egypt. All I thought was that there's deliverance from hell. And I thought, praise God, I'm not going to hell. And I went out to tell everybody how they can be saved from hell. But I never even dreamed that I didn't have to live in the slave huts anymore. I never dreamed that there was a deliverance that could set me free from the abiding corruption that I still found reigning in my heart. And so for me, everybody's different, but for me, 1965 became another historical event when God began to dawn on this sinner. See, before I got saved, I was a helpless sinner. After I got saved, I was a helpless Christian, but I didn't know it. And finally, in 1965, He began to open my eyes. And so now, this whole new salvation is illustrated by the power crossing the Red Sea. And that's just a picture. The reality is always greater than the picture. And because we're talking about Christ and eternal truth, it's always infinitely greater than the picture. Now, there are some places in the Red Sea that are 120 miles wide. It's usually said that the place they crossed was about 6 miles wide. Well, 6 miles and 2 million people, that's still quite an amazing miracle. Now, I love to study, use the principle that I got from Dr. A.T. Pearson. He called attention to first mention. He talked about first mention, full mention, and last mention. In other words, the first time anything's mentioned in the Bible is unusually important because it usually gives you key to how that's going to be developed throughout the Scripture. I was interested of the first mention of the expression, go forward. Now listen to Exodus 14, verse 15 and 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward." That's the first time you'll see that in the Bible. "As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land." Just take that expression, please. Go forward. We use it all the time. Is that person going forward in the Lord? And we use it to mean, are they advancing? Are they growing? Are they maturing? Are you going forward? What did it take the first time in the Bible that word was ever used? What did it take to go forward? But don't forget where they were. They're on the face, right in front of them is the Red Sea. Behind them is an army, an Egyptian army, 600 iron chariots, and they're not friendly. And on each side is mountains. And God said, go forward. Realize it took a mighty miracle of God to go forward that night. Amen. And every time you go forward in the Lord, it requires exactly that same miracle. Takes a miracle to go forward for you. Takes a miracle to go forward for me. You see, this is the sanctification part. Just as really as God saved me from His wrath, from judgment, from hell, He wants to set me free from Egypt. And in order to set me free, I need a mighty miracle to go forward. Redeemed by blood means I'm redeemed from the penalty of sin. Redeemed by power means I'm redeemed from the slavery of sin. I don't have to be addicted anymore. I don't have to live by my passions and my lusts anymore. I don't have to give in to my pride and my unbelief and my selfishness anymore. There's victory. That's what he's talking about. There's deliverance from Egypt, and I can go forward by the mighty power of God. And you can go forward. Now let me quickly call attention to two more facts, and we'll wrap it up on this sanctification side. They're so suggestive. The first is in verse 8, chapter 12, 8. "And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. Eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herb." You see, part of the picture of salvation is applying the blood of the sacrificial lamb to the door. Here's the other part. After you've done that, and after you're in a blood-protected house, what do you do? What are your duties? And the answer is, feed on the lamb. Feed on the lamb. You know, there's a lot of people, I think, who have applied the blood to their door. They're saved, but they've never learned to feed on the lamb. They know nothing about deliverance from Egypt. They know a lot about deliverance from God, but they don't know about deliverance from Egypt. They don't know the miracle of how to go forward. They don't know what it is to feed on the Lamb, the bread of life. This is a fellowship. This is a feast. It's a union. And I think it's a tragedy that many Christians have fallen short in their salvation. Feeding on the Lamb has to do with knowing Christ and enjoying a relationship and a union with Him. I think it's terrible to be delivered from God and not delivered from Egypt. The second fact that's suggestive is in verse 11. "You shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover." What's that all about? Loins girded, sandals on your feet, staff in your hand. You see, he's describing a pilgrim journey. They had to get dressed up because they are going on a trip. They're going on a journey. They were going to march out of Egypt as pilgrims. And feeding on the Lamb was giving them the strength to go on their pilgrim journey. And where were they heading? You see, God keeps writing and picturing our Lord Jesus. They're moving to the promised land, the land of corn and wine and milk and honey and pomegranates and grapes and abundance and fullness. Just a picture of Christ, the life of milk and honey. Say, what is sanctification? Well, it's picture form, but I'll tell you what I think it is. It's deliverance from the slave huts of Egypt. It's learning to feed on the Lamb. It's learning to be a pilgrim. It's learning how to go forward by the mighty miracle of God. See, all of that is pictured in the Passover. Now, I'm not saying that's everything, because you still have the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs and the strangers and the hired workers and the foreigners and a lot of details connected with Passover. But I think this is enough to give us the taste. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He's all I need for deliverance from the penalty of my sin. And he's all I need this moment for deliverance from the power of sin. I don't have to live in the slave huts anymore. Let me wrap it up with this illustration. Chapter 12, once more. Exodus 12, 1 and 2. "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It's to be the first month of the year to you.'" Do you realize what God did there? He changed their calendar. He changed their calendar. You see, Israel's calendar was based on their agriculture. And up till this time, the beginning of their year was in the harvest. They started their year with the fall, with the harvest. And their whole calendar was based on that. And now for the first time, God says, throw your old calendar away. From now on, Passover is the beginning of the year for you. This is now a brand new calendar. And from now on, you're not going to date your life from your crops. You're going to date your life from your redemption. And God began to date it, Nisan, to begin. And now their first month was beginning with Passover. You say, life begins at 40. Or you hear that. It's on some cups. Life doesn't begin at 40. It begins at Calvary.
Hallelujah.
Life begins at the cross. It begins at Passover. And this is so much illustrated here. And I'm trusting everybody in this room already knows what it means to have Christ as your Passover deliverance from God. But let me just say this. Life begins at Passover. You haven't begun to live if you don't know Christ as your Savior. Amen. Now, having said that, here's the second truth. Life begins at Passover. Passover is only the beginning. You see what I'm saying? It's the threshold. It's now the beginning of deliverance from Egypt. It's the beginning of a life that is feeding on the Lamb. It's beginning of a pilgrimage. It's beginning to learn to walk by faith and by miracle and watch God open the impossible way as we move on and on toward the fullness, toward the promised land. So may God burn in your heart as He's never done before. I know nothing is different. You've heard all this before. But with a new vitality, with a new meaning, may God burn in your heart and mind this glorious truth. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us to give us a full salvation, deliverance from hell, deliverance from Egypt. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your precious word. Not what we think it means or our limited understanding, but all that you know it means, all you've inspired it to mean. Work that in our hearts. We thank you this morning for our salvation, for Christ, our Passover. Teach us what it means to live in a blood-covered house and feed on the Lamb as pilgrims, called to go forward by the mighty miracle of God. Thank you, Lord, that you're doing it now, and you're going to continue to do it in ever-increasing tide of blessing as we continue to feed on Christ. We give the rest of our weekend unto you and ask you, Lord, to be Lord and show government over all circumstances. We ask for oversight with the children and all of the activities. Give us great fellowship. Cause us all to go forward in a heart knowledge of Christ this weekend. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.